You're about to hear a sermon that was preached for the people of Sacred City Church in Moline, Illinois. Sacred City Moline is a gospel-centered missional church that aims to make disciples, plant churches, and renew the cities. If you want to hear more about Sacred City Church or become part of what we're doing here, we encourage you to visit us at scmoline.com. Now, thanks for listening. We hope you enjoy this sermon.
Hear the word of the Lord from John chapter 14, verses 15 through 31, can be found on page 525 of your pew Bibles. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's Resurrection Sunday. It is a big deal. This Sunday is the most significant Sunday on the Christian calendar. And Resurrection Sunday, and in 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle says that the resurrection is so important. It's the linchpin to the Christian faith, that if we are not aware of the resurrection, if the resurrection was not real, then we are still dead in our sins, our faith is futile, and we as Christians are the most to be pitied. But the resurrection is real. Now, we celebrate the finished work of Jesus on Resurrection Sunday. Good Friday gives way into the bright and brilliance and the power of life in Christ through the resurrection. And we celebrate that. That's what we do every Sunday, not just Resurrection Sunday. And because of this, because our focus is on the finished work of Christ, what this means is that Christianity is not primarily a faith that is based on following God's rules. Christian faith is about a Savior who lived a perfect life in our place, who kept God's commandments perfectly, who died in our place on a wooden cross. And because the grave could not hold him and the enemy, as our scripture says today, had no claim on him, Christ triumphed over sin, death, and the enemy, was on the third day raised by the power of God, and now is seated at the right hand of God the Father, who is ruling and reigning from that place. This is what Christianity is about. This is what Resurrection Sunday is about. The work of Christ that's been accomplished on our behalf. Now, given the importance of this day, we typically pause our current sermon series each week. We follow sort of, we've got this calendar laid out at the beginning of the year. We follow it through. We usually pause the current sermon series for a passage that's specifically linked to the resurrection, right? That's a typical historical narrative. And usually I try to take time kind of like trying to prove the validity, the truthfulness of the resurrection. But to be honest, I don't need to do that. The resurrection is true, whether you like it or not. But today, instead of taking that angle, what we're going to do is going to continue in our sermon series because God, by God's providence, we've been brought to John chapter 14. And in the second half of John 14, Jesus subtly speaks of the empty tomb, not just once, but twice. And the first time is in verse 19, where Jesus says, "Because I live, you also will live." He's speaking of the resurrection. Now, because we're making our way through the Gospel of John, we've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the entire book of John. We've been in it for over a year. We need to realize where we're situated here in Jesus's life. This, what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 14 happens before Good Friday. So before the cross, before his betrayal, before his arrest, before the false trial, Jesus is with his disciples, sort of secluded, and he is giving his farewell discourse. He's telling them what's about to transpire in the next few days. And here Jesus tells his disciples, "Listen, I'm going to go away." That's the kind way Jesus is very subtly saying, "I'm going to be killed, I'm going to go away." And there's another aspect of this where Jesus is going to actually ascend to the Father. He's going to leave earth, go up to heaven from where he came. But he's saying, even though I'm going to die, even though I will be placed in the grave, I will live again. And because I live, you too will live. Now, this is the point of John's entire gospel. He tells us the whole point, his thesis at the very end of the book, where he says that I'm writing these things down. I'm telling you all of this, of what Jesus did in his life, his ministry, his works, his teaching. I'm telling you all of this so that you will believe in Jesus and find life in his name. This is the same life that Jesus is talking about. The life that he has, he will give to us. Now, we receive that. That is because, we saw last week, Jesus is himself the way, the truth, and the life. None come to the Father. None get access to God. None go to heaven except through Jesus. There is life in no one else's name but the name of Jesus. Now, that's the main thesis of John's gospel, but what's unique about this passage is that Jesus, after telling us that he gives us life, this resurrection life will be ours, Jesus tells us what this resurrection life is like. He frames it out for us. He shows us. He's not only going to show us how the resurrection will alter our future, where we spend eternity, but the resurrection changes here and now, day to day, moment by moment. The resurrection has direct impact on our lives as Christians. Now, I could point to hundreds, if not thousands, of things that change in the life of a Christian when we put our faith in Jesus. We can point to the fact Jesus talks about peace I give, not like the world. So Jesus says, hey, I give you a certain kind of peace. It's unique. It's one of a kind. It's powerful. It's potent. It's powerful for the Christian. We can point to peace. We can point to the fact that Christians, no matter what happens, no matter what circumstances, what the situation is, we have reason to rejoice. So Paul says that we are sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Christians have this ability. We tend to, as individuals, especially in our society, we live like individuals, just sort of secluded from the rest of the world. But here we see in the Christian faith, God adopts us into his family, that we become children of God. And we live amongst God's family, having brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, we live in community together with fellow Christians, and we live on mission. We're about the things that Jesus is about. We can talk about the freedom that we experience from the forgiveness of our sins, freedom from guilt, freedom from conscience. How God liberates us so that we could live our lives according to his word and find deepest joy and fullness of life. We can talk about the characteristics of kindness and gentleness, self-control. All of these things are epic. The fact that Christians, we can look at our world and see how bleak and dire it is in this moment and still have hope because Jesus is ruling and reigning. He's bringing us to a place that is far more glorious than we can imagine. See, Christians have all of these things, and those things are great, but they are all downstream of something else. Something bigger. Something more foundational. And this is what Jesus talks of in John chapter 14. The thing that changes, the foundational thing that changes in the life of the Christian is our relationship to God. All the peace, the joy, the family, the freedom, the kindness, self-control, hope, all of that, it's all downstream from a changed relationship to God. Now, to understand the significance of this shift that's happening here, we need to do just a quick flyover of what's happened from Genesis 1:1 to the point where Jesus is talking right now. I'm going to move fast. I'm already talking fast. I'm amped. It's not even the caffeine today. I'm just happy to be here. So in Genesis 1:1, God creates the world. And in this, he creates a special place called the Garden of Eden. And in this place, it's poised for flourishing. It's poised for life. It's poised for fruitfulness. God places man and woman created in the image of God to tend to this garden, to tend to the earth and subdue it, exercise dominion, and bring forth more fruitfulness. Now, God has given them a mission, a purpose. God has given them one another. It said earlier that it's not good for man to be alone, so I'm going to bring a helpmate alongside of him. And these two together have a co-mission, a mission they share together. They're going to tend to it. Now, as they're going about the work that God has assigned to them, one of the blessings of this place, in this space, is that they get to enjoy unrestrained access to God. We're told that in the cool of the day, God would come and he would walk with them through the garden. You have this beautiful image. The word that's used to define this, in fact, it's found in our passage today, is shalom. That's the Hebrew word, shalom, which means peace, flourishing, harmony. It's got this all, everything just feels right. Everything is right. You see this relationship between Adam and Eve, husband and wife. It's the perfect marriage, literally, for these, however long it lasted, perfect marriage. That you see the relationship to creation where they're tending to this space God gave them. It's fruitful work. It's a satisfying work. They're doing it together. They're at peace with their environment, harmony with their environment. But most importantly, they have peace with God. They get to enjoy this relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. Now, all of that gets messed up by the third chapter of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, where they decide to break fellowship with God, rebel against him, take the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one rule that God told them not to break, the one rule he gave them, they rebel against God. And from that point on, there is friction, there's enmity, there is divide, there's separation between, through every facet. You see, Adam and Eve, they start to bicker at one another. You see, now the relationship to the ground is troubled. Thorns and thistles, by the sweat of your brow, produce is going to come up. You see that? But most importantly, you see Adam and Eve removed from this close relationship that they had with God. They no longer could enjoy fellowship with God the way that they did. Now, through the Old Testament, we're taught about how God, though God could have said, okay, if you guys want to rebel against me, have it your way, be gone, I want nothing. God could have done that. God could have chopped it, severed it, forever gone. He could have done that. But God decides to pursue his people. And so throughout the Old Testament, you see the relationship between God's people and God is basically taking place. It happens here through the ministry of the temple. In the temple, a few things happen. One, God's word is proclaimed. It's taught. The Pharisees are teaching. Those religious leaders are charged to teach the word of God. Kings also do the same thing. But there's also this aspect of sacrifices that take place to deal with the sin. There has to be blood shed in order to reconcile God to man. And so through the ministry of the temple, we see people relating to God. And in the temple, we see where a place, it's called the Holy of Holies, the place where God's special and most potent presence here on earth dwelt. And so the temple was a very important place. If you wanted to connect with God, if you want to have a relationship with God, the temple was a vital place for you to be. This is why there were so many pilgrimages through the celebrations where people have come back to the temple, right? That's where God was. We're going to be in relationship with him. Now, all of this changes on the very first Christmas day when the second member of the Trinity, the man Jesus Christ, puts on flesh and the presence of God no longer is reserved for the temple, the physical building, but it dwells, the same, it tabernacled, it dwells in the human form, in human body, in flesh. And we see Jesus come to earth and he moves around his people. So it's not just a building that people have to come to. Now Jesus is out moving around his people. And Jesus says that if you see me, you see the Father. So to have relationship with Jesus is to have relationship to the Heavenly Father. He says, in fact, in this passage, he says that I'm in the Father's in me, and then you'll be in me. And it's all connected. You see the Father, or you see Jesus, you see the Father. And we see this validated in the fact that Jesus, throughout his ministry, comes and he's teaching about the Father's words. He's performing miracle by the power of God the Father. And now Jesus is wrapping up the 33-ish years of his life, where he's been for the last 3 years walking side by side with these 12 disciples, going from hillside to hillside, teaching, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is telling them now, hey, guys, things are about to change. I'm going to be going away for a while. Now, this has the disciples worried. Jesus says, basically, there's a countdown going. T-minus 40 days, I'm out of here. I'm going to send back to the Father. And the disciples hear this, and they're worried. What are we going to do without Jesus? For the last 3 years, they've been like a puppy following a little kid around, you know? It's like they're following Jesus. He's their fearless leader. Everywhere he goes, that's where they're going. And in their mind, they think that Jesus is just now getting started, right? He's in the best years of his ministry, and Jesus says that he's about to peace out. Now, this has the disciples worried, but Jesus says to them in verse 16 of our passage, he says, I am going to send another helper. So this word, another helper, indicates that Jesus is the first helper, right? Jesus came, he's the comforter, he's the advocate, he's the intercessor, he's the mediator. And now he says, I'm leaving and I'm going to send you another helper who is the Holy Spirit. So T-minus 40 days, Jesus goes up. 10 days after that, on the 50th day, the Holy Spirit is going to get sent. And in this, it's not like the Holy Spirit has been cold, like, you know, March Madness is going on. You got the athletes who are just sitting on the bench the whole game, and like they finally get called up to play and they got to take off their warm-ups and get fresh. And it's not like the Holy Spirit's coming off the bench in that way. It's got to get warmed up. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, you know him. The Holy Spirit's been at work through this whole time in Jesus' ministry. In fact, in Jesus' baptism, we're told the Spirit comes and rested upon him. So as the disciples are walking alongside Jesus, not only are they getting to know Jesus, but they're experiencing the work of the Spirit in their presence. And Jesus says, now I'm going to send you this Holy Spirit, this helper, who's been active the whole time, and this Holy Spirit will carry on the work that Jesus began, and the Holy Spirit's going to do it through the disciples while Jesus is ruling and reigning in heaven. Are you with me so far? We're talking about major change in how people related to God. The temple, gone away. Now Christ has come. Now Christ is going away. Now the other helper, another helper is coming. Jesus says things are about to change, and these disciples, like many of us, don't like change. To their long faces, looking back at Jesus, he says, guys, you should be rejoicing right now. You should be happy. You should be celebrating. You should be throwing a party. And in fact, in John chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples that for Jesus to go back to heaven and for the Holy Spirit to come will actually be for our advantage. It'll be for their good. It is better for Jesus to go and the Spirit to come than for Jesus to stay here and remain with us in bodily form. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. How is that the case? He's like, I would give all of my life's earnings just to have Jesus here by my side for just 5 minutes. That would be epic. But Jesus says, listen, it's better for the Spirit to come and for me to go. It's better than the other way. Now, this is almost feels like a parent who's trying to sell their kid on kale. Like, yeah, it's great. Like, this is bad. This is the best food. You know, that's kind of what it feels like. How are you saying this is better, Jesus? Of course it's better to have you right next to us. You're our fearless leader. You're the one who started this movement. But here's what we need to realize. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus comes full of grace and truth. Jesus doesn't lie. So when he says it's for your good, it's better, it's to your advantage, Jesus is telling the truth and the whole truth, so we know that this is true. Now, how is this true? There's a logical explanation for how this is true. Because unlike Jesus, who, because he took on human bodily form, he's bound to a human body. And with that, we're bound to space and time. Now, regardless of what you can do with FaceTime or Skype or Zoom or whatever the kids are using these days, you cannot be in two places at one time. You're physically limited only to be in one spot at one time. And so it was true for Jesus, that he's with us one spot, one for a certain amount of time. And now we're being told that it's better that the Spirit comes because the Spirit isn't limited in that way. In verse 16 of this passage, Jesus says that the Heavenly Father and the Son are going to send the Holy Spirit. The Heavenly Father will send the Spirit in the name of the Son, who will not only be with us. In verse 16, it says, he will be with us forever. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells, hear this, dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus says, listen, the Spirit will be with you forever. And not just with you, but in you. Now, this is interesting here because on Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the fact that by the power of God, Jesus has been raised from the dead. And Romans 8:11 tells us the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is now dwelling within you. What this means is that each Christian becomes a dwelling place for God, a miniature temple, if you will. Paul talks about this. Your bodies are a temple. Do you not know that your bodies are a temple meant for the presence of God to dwell in? Now, I don't think there are many Christians who grasp how absolutely incredible this is. This is something that we grew up hearing, like, yeah, the Spirit's in your heart, Jesus in your heart. It's great. And that's true. We heard that, and it is true. But oftentimes, we miss how epic this is. And I see this from time to time when we talk about, like, we just kind of like have small talk. Let's like Christians get around the bonfire and talk and whatever. And like, hey, when you get to heaven, who you want to meet? Who you want to talk to? It's like, well, I want to meet David. I want to know what it was like to knock down Goliath with 5 smooth stones. And talk to Moses. What was it like to put up with God's people for grumbling for 40 years in the wilderness? Tell me about that, dude. How'd you pull that off? All right, talk to Nehemiah. How did you had this impossible task, and yet you were able to go even against all opposition and rebuild Jerusalem? How did you manage that? What was it like? Now, we want to go talk to those guys, but here's the deal. Those guys will want to sit down with you and ask you, what was it like to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? They didn't know. They got to experience the Holy Spirit coming upon them, being with them, empowering them, but they never, at least as far as what we see in Scripture, were never told that the Spirit was dwelling within them like it does with us now. We get to experience something that they didn't get to. Like we get to live life day by day, moment by moment, with the Spirit of God in us being our helper. And so you can imagine these guys are going to be a bit jealous. What was it like? What was it like? Now, to our shame, I think if we're asked what was it like, many times we kind of like hem-haw around it and say, I don't know, it just kind of was. I don't know how to explain it. It just kind of was that way. Because I do think that as Christians, we take the Holy Spirit for granted. Like crazy. I mean, a lot of times Christians act like functional unbelievers who are trying to do life on their own power rather than relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit that's dwelling within us, that's leading us, that's teaching us. We try to do our own thing. And we end up getting the same rebuke that the Apostle Paul gave the Galatians. He said, you foolish Galatians, what has bewitched you? You think you can start new life in the Spirit and then you can move on by the Spirit of works? What are you thinking? That you need the Spirit from start to finish. And so there's sometimes we forget, we neglect the Spirit. We don't understand what exactly it is the Spirit does. But Jesus helps us out here. He highlights two big things. I mean, we could unpack this text for probably another hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. But there are two things in John chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit, Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit does as our helper. Number one, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He says this in verse 17. He says, even the Spirit of truth. And later on in verse 26, Jesus calls the Spirit our teacher. He says in verse 26, but the helper or the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, what Jesus is getting at here is that the Holy Spirit is in us, and it's moving us towards the truth. The Holy Spirit is in us, pointing us, leading us into truth, because that's where Jesus is. We want to be in the light as Christ is in light. We want to stand in the truth because Christ is full of truth. So that is where the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, in our hearts is pushing us towards. Now, this is why in verse 17, Jesus says that the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is only accessible to Christians. Like, there's not this a la carte sort of subscription service with God where he's like, yeah, it'd be nice to have the Holy Spirit. I want Jesus. I don't want to heed it. I don't want God telling me what to do. But it'd be nice to have the Spirit dwelling in me to help me out, be a little helper. You can't do that. That's not how the Christian life works. The Spirit is only for Christians. The world cannot receive it. Why? Because the world loves lies. The world loves the darkness. This is one of the things that John says in the prologue, that the world didn't receive it because they love the darkness. And Jesus is the light of the world. But for those of us who the light of Christ has shone into our hearts, who open up our eyes to see, to be revealed of who Christ is, what he's done, we want to walk in the light as Christ is in the light. And therefore, the Holy Spirit helps us to do that. The Holy Spirit points us in the right direction, teaching us right from wrong, taking us to the Word of God to open up, here's what God says, teaching us truth from lies. The Spirit will be our teacher, Jesus says. And as our good teacher, the Spirit plumbs us to the depths of the Word of God. See, this is the crazy part. I've been reading my Bible for, a long time. And many of you have been reading your Bibles much longer than I have. But what I've found is the longer that I read my Bible, the more there is to discover. The longer I read my Bible, the more adventure there is. I don't get tired of it. It's exciting. It's invigorating. Why? Because the Spirit is teaching me new things. Not that the content is new. It's been cemented in the character and person of God forever, but it's new to me things. God is teaching me through his Spirit. He's teaching us through his Spirit. And on top of teaching us these new to us things, the Holy Spirit reminds us of things that we've previously learned. I think most of us can attest to this reality that our mind is porous. We soak things up, and before you know it, it's like it evaporates. Like we forget it, falls out. I don't know. It's like a leaky bucket. But the Spirit of God is so gracious to us that he recalls and reminds us of things at appropriate times. This is like a real live-in teacher, right? You went to school, you sat through class for 8 hours, you came home, your teacher was away, you were at home, two separate spots. But here we have the indwelling teacher who's with us, that even when we walked away from the classroom, the Spirit can still provoke us and remind us of the things that we learned earlier that day, except through our whole life. The Spirit helps us. Now, we need to see the fact that the fact that we have John's gospel is a manifestation of this reality of what Jesus says, that I will teach you and I will be with you to help remind you. The Spirit will remind you of the things that I've said. This whole gospel account is a product of the Holy Spirit, testifying of what truly happened in Jesus' life. Now, this is why we look at these gospel accounts and we can actually trust them and put our full confidence in them, because it is not the words of man, but the words of God coming from the Spirit. Now, through the apostles, the Spirit worked in this powerful way, this extraordinary way. But for ordinary Christians like us, here's what it sounds like when the Spirit is provoking us, or provoking our memory. We're sitting there in a conversation and you think, man, isn't there a verse about that? I could remember there was a sermon from a couple weeks ago that I think there was something like that in there. Like that's what it sounds like. That's a Spirit bringing things to your memory. Now, the second thing that we need to realize, that as the Spirit is our teacher, our helper in that regard, we need to remember that learning has a telos. It means it has an end goal. It has like this ultimate end. Learning is not about information accumulation. That's not what learning is. It's not grasping truths or facts so then we can apply that to a standardized test, and then we'll figure out how we did at the end. Learning is meant to do something more than information accumulation. Learning the truth is for the intent of rightly ordering our loves. This is why Christian education is so important. Education is not about information retention, accumulation. It's about rightly ordering our loves, our heart, our life. And where your heart goes, there the rest of your life goes. So learning, the primary end of learning, is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Learning is about loving. Loving rightly. And this is the second major thing that the Holy Spirit helps us to do. The very beginning of this passage begins with Jesus saying that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then the very next thing he says in verse 16 is like, I'll ask the Father and he's going to give you a helper. Okay, so this tells us this connection between loving me and obeying my commandments provokes the need of a helper. There's a connection here. If you love me, and then he speaks of the helper. The Spirit of God will help us to love rightly. Now, in our day and age, love is defined, I mean, you can pull this up on Google. It's like intense feelings or deep affection. That's the standard for love. Love is intense feelings and deep affections, which means, and we see this in our culture, that it doesn't matter what you put your love toward or what that love looks like. Love is love as long as you feel strongly about it. It's whatever you want it to be. Now, love certainly does include deep affection, but Jesus is defining for us what love truly is. It is. I don't care what the definition of the dictionary changes. It's like every 2 years it changes. Jesus gives us the ultimate definition, never to change. He says love includes deep affection, but according to Jesus, love is also a moral action because it is tied to your obedience to the word of Jesus. You see that? If you love me, then obedience will be present. According to Jesus, love is a moral action. And we see this not just one time, but four times. We see in verse 15, in verse 21, and verse 23, Jesus essentially says the same thing. To love me, to love Jesus, is to obey him. In fact, he says the inverse in verse 24, that without obedience to Jesus, you actually don't love him. So there's a whole brand of Christians that are out running around right now and say, oh yeah, we love Jesus, we love him, we love him, but their actions, their obedience is detached from him. Instead, they're obeying their fleshly desires. They're obeying the spirit of the age. Jesus says, if that's what you're doing, if your obedience is yoked to anything but me, you don't actually love me. Now, these are strong words. These are strong words. But Jesus loves us enough to say hard things. Jesus loves us enough to push on the idols of our heart. Now, what are idols? Idols are things that rival our affections, our love, our obedience to God. It's anything that tries to take that number one spot in your life. If we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, an idol is anything that tries to take that spot. Knock God off and put him, I mean, number two is fine, number three is fine, it doesn't matter, as long as number one isn't God, that's what an idol is. Now Jesus here links love for him to obedience of him. Now what this tells us, to link love and obedience, that implies in order to love Jesus, you must obey Jesus. In order to obey Jesus, you must know what it is he commands. You have to know his word. You have to love his word. This is one of the defining characteristics of Christians, that we love God's word. And in this, you see how the help of the Holy Spirit merges in these two big offices, our teacher and the one who helps us to love. The Holy Spirit helps us to know Jesus, to know his word, to know what he teaches, and to love Jesus rightly through faith-filled obedience. Thus, Holy Spirit-filled love is always expressed in obedience to Jesus. Now, I know, if you can remember back to when I started, I said, listen, the Christian faith is not primarily about following rules. And you're saying, but Sam, you said that earlier, and now you're saying I've got to obey Jesus. And listen to me. The Christian faith is not primarily about your obedience to the rules. It is about obedience to the rules, but it's not primarily about your obedience to the rules. The Christian faith is primarily about the sinless man who lived the perfect life you failed to live, who perfectly obeyed in your place, but then took on your sin upon himself and was nailed to the cross. See, if Jesus didn't perfectly obey the Father and keep all of his rules, we would still be dead in our sins because he would not be the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But because Jesus did follow the rules on our behalf, we are forgiven of our failures, of our misordered or wrongly ordered loves. But here's the deal, that once you've received that forgiveness, once you've received the kindness and mercy of God, it is, and here's how it's demonstrated in the fact that Jesus says, I won't leave you like orphans. So here's, he's referencing the fact we've been adopted in the family of God. Now, if you want to live like an orphan, what you do is you act like you have no parents. And you know what parents are meant for? God places parents over children to instruct them in the way, to teach them how the world works, what their place in the world is. Now, if you want to live like God isn't your heavenly Father, go ahead and do whatever you want. Go do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. But if you want God as your heavenly Father, if you want to live into that reality, then you have to live like there's someone over you. There's an authority above you. Your heavenly Father is teaching you. And so therefore, the Christian life cannot be devoid of obedience to God our Father. The Christian life cannot be devoid of obedience to Christ, his Son, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But here's what we find very quickly. The more we try to obey in our own strength, the more we fail. See, Jesus commands us to obey and to, in fact, high stakes, to be holy, to be blameless as your Father in heaven is holy. But as we try, we realize very quickly, none of us, myself included, can keep the law in ourselves. This is precisely why Jesus came to die for us. Jesus dies to forgive our sins, to forgive us of our wrongly ordered loves, and then, because he loves us, sends the Holy Spirit to empower us to do what it is Jesus commands us to do. So we see here in the Christian life, Jesus commands and then supplies us in order to follow through on his commands. And in this, we see how vital the Holy Spirit is in the Christian life. If you're trying to do the Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit, you will fall on your face 10 times out of 10. The Spirit is integral in your life, Christian. It's impossible to do life without the help of God. And what Jesus supplies, he blesses. Now, this is what Jesus says in verse 21 when he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, Jesus is saying here, this doesn't say like we need to love God first and then God loves us. We're told that God loves us first. God is the initiator. God, it's because God first loved us that we are now able to love and respond to God. But as we love God, his love, his delight, his favor is upon us. Right? This is something that we see all throughout Scripture, the blessing of obedience, the blessing of rightly ordered loves, of living skillfully in this world according to the power and the word of God and the Spirit of God. God blesses what he calls us to do. And Jesus indicates one of the blessings that we have. He says in verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." See, what Jesus is saying here, here's the blessing of loving God, is you find comfort, you find security, you find a foundation, you find peace, you find shalom. For ultimately, your relationship with God has been restored. God has now, we have a mediator in Christ who brings us near to God, brings us near to the throne of grace. And so we have security in Christ. Now, one thing we need to realize is security in Christ does not mean that we are tucked away from the world. Security in Christ does not mean that we are bubble wrapped and tucked away up on a high shelf where nobody can see it, nobody pays attention to it, nobody, it's not handled. It's not that. That's not what security is. We need to see this. It's important. When the word helper is used to describe the Holy Spirit, oftentimes it gets translated as comforter. And when we think of comforter, we think of consoler, right? So if we've experienced heartache, the Spirit comes after us and picks us up and lifts us up and there, my dear child. And that's true. The Spirit does do that. The Spirit comforts us in our sorrows. But the word comfort actually means with strength. So not only does the Spirit have the ability to sweep us up when we're down and brokenhearted and feeling just like we need something, like we're incomplete, but the Spirit has the power to strengthen us before the battle comes. R.C. Sproul says it like this: the Spirit isn't merely the one who just wipes our tears after battle. The Spirit is the one who strengthens us for the battle in the first place. We have to see this dual nature, the Spirit as a comforter, the Spirit as our strengthener. And as we see the Spirit's activity in our lives as Christians, what we see is that Christianity is not an apathetic faith. Christianity is not a passive faith. Christianity can't be a bystander and watch the world run in its like a chicken with its head cut off. Christians are called to step up, to step in, to be in the world but not of the world, to bring the light of Christ to the nations. Now, this is fitting with this illustration of the strength of standing up, because the very last thing that Jesus says in verse 30 and 31, look at this. He says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." So here's conflict coming. "The ruler of this world has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go up from here." Now Jesus realizes that the Holy Spirit is leading him into battle. See, the cross is a battle. Jesus is going to go do war at the cross with the powers, the principalities, the rulers of this age. Jesus goes and he defeats them. The resurrection proves that Jesus won. Jesus won. It's over. And now, this thing where Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." Now, some people think that it's just a transitionary statement that's laid out in John's writing, and it probably is that, but I think there's actually something more profound going on here. I think that we as Christians are being called up. Rise, let us go from here. We are called to rise up in the victory of Christ. In the same spirit, in the same power that raised Christ from the dead, do we Christians rise up? That we walk and live in the Spirit, in the new resurrection life with God has given to us. And as we do this, we go into the world to push back the darkness, to bring down the lies with the truth of Christ. And we do this by proclaiming the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we do this, God tells us the word is powerful. As we proclaim the word of God, as we tell people of what Christ the Savior has done, more people will come to know the one who died for sin. More people will learn to love Jesus. In fact, in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Jesus says, go make disciples in my name. Teach them to obey all I've commanded. More people, as we learn to love Jesus, will learn to obey the Lord. Those two things cannot be separated. And because the Holy Spirit is in us, the Holy Spirit is with us, the Spirit is working through us. We are swept up in this mission that Jesus started, that we are part of the life, light spreading through this. We are part of the resurrection life permeating all over the globe. And this is not to our claim. This is not to our credit. This is not something that we do so we can pat ourselves on the back. This is the work of God, the power of God demonstrated in fools and sinners like you and me. God is doing something in this world. God is at work. Resurrection life is unfolding before our eyes. Will you respond in faith? Will you take God at his word? Will you hold fast to the word of Christ? Will you love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and obey him, calling others to do the same? In this, the light of the world goes forth. In this, the darkness is pushed back. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that though our sins have darkened our eyes and our hearts, you have not left us to ourselves. You have sent your Son to bring light into the darkness. And we're told that the light cannot be snuffed out, that the darkness will not overcome the light. And this morning we celebrate the empty tomb that just shows that the darkness could not win. It was impossible because the power of God was at effect and in work in the resurrection of Jesus. And now that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is alive in us. Help us, Lord, to order our loves correctly. Help us, Lord, to learn your ways that we may walk in them for your glory and for our joy. We pray this in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen.